Well, good morning, church. Thank you for inviting me to speak to you this morning. My name is David. I'm the English pastor here at Toronto Simpson Chinese Alliance Church. Although I prefer speaking to you in person, eyeball to eyeball, but given the current situation, we utilize any means we can to communicate the truth of God to you. And we thank God for the technology which makes this possible. We'll be able to proclaim the word of God and to you. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, as we gather before you, Lord, may you just quiet our heart. Open our eyes to see the wonderful things in your law, and open our heart to gain more understanding and wisdom into the amazing work that you have done for us through Christ Jesus. And may our thoughts, may what we hear, and may the meditation of our heart be pleasing to you this morning. And I will pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but for me, during this pandemic, I've been asking a lot of why questions to God, as why do you allow this to happen, and what's the purpose of it, and what will be the end result? I don't think anyone has the definite answer. And we read from Romans 8:28 that in all things God worked for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So ultimately, God is in control of all things. He is a sovereign, and he will work it all out for his glory and for the good of his people, for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, who love him. And so based on that promise, we can place our faith in him. We can trust in him. And then I want to talk about faith. You know, faith that we have, it's not just a mere belief. It's not just wishful thinking. It's not empty or baseless. As the Hebrew says, the faith is assurance of the things that we hope for. We know it's there. We know it has a substance. Now, it's not something we made it up to believe. As we gain more understanding of God, more knowledge, more insights, more wisdom, and into his character, and into his nature, his wisdom and power, and his ways of doing things, that we gain more faith. And we have more trust in him naturally. And that's my aim this morning. It is to deepen our understanding of the wisdom and the power of God. And by studying this passage here in 1 Corinthians, and I hope and I pray that this passage, as we study it, will open our eyes to see more marvelous things in his work. His wisdom is indeed sometimes difficult to grasp or even comprehensible. At other times, it's contradictory to human understanding. You know, Isaiah says his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. So we need to align our perspectives to God's perspective and look at the world and the life through God's lenses, not through our own understanding. So having said that, let's unpack this passage. But before we do that, let me give you a little context and to this text. The Corinthian church, as we know, has many problems. The first major problem is division. In chapter 1, verse 2, we read that one group claims, "I follow Paul." Another says, "I follow Apollos." Another says, "I follow Peter." And another says, "I follow Christ." So they form small bands and rally behind their favorite teachers. And when we study chapter 2 and chapter 3, we discover that the real contention, it is between the followers of Apollos and the Paul himself. The followers of Apollos were a group of Corinthians who had a fascination with the value of a Greek philosophical rhetoric tradition. They were drawn to Apollos' eloquence and wisdom. And perhaps they had mistaken Apollos' wisdom and eloquence as some forms of spirituality, as some forms of a manifestation of God's wisdom and power. So what happened here is that they exchanged the true God of the gospel to a God of a worldly wisdom and philosophy. So they had let the worldly wisdom and the human creativity to take the place of their worship. And so therefore they said to Paul, you are bold in your letter, but weak in your personal presence. So what is being threatened here? It's not just Paul's apostolic authority, it is the very gospel of Jesus Christ. They had their own version of the gospel. Their own version of the gospel exalts human wisdom and achievements. Their version of the gospel is skewed, it's carnal, earthly, it's emptied of the true power of God. So starting here in verse 18 of chapter 1 until the end of chapter 4, Paul carefully crafts his arguments to correct their misunderstandings about God and point them to the true wisdom and power of God. For the true wisdom and the power of God is beyond the man's comprehension. So let's look at our text today, chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 5. And to show how exactly the gospel of Jesus Christ contradicts the human understanding. Well, first, let's look at the message of the gospel. You know, Paul says in verse 18, for the message of the cross is a foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is a power of God. There are two kinds of people in this world. One is perishing, another is being saved. Of course, and for those who are perishing, the message of the cross is foolishness. For those who are being saved, the message of the cross, it is the power of God. But why do so many people find the message of the cross foolish? And Paul gives us his reason here in verse 22. He says, for Jews demand signs, and the Greek seeks wisdom. Jews ask for signs. Well, that's understandable because since the time Moses led them out of Egypt, they had to be accompanied with the signs and the wonders. God had always acted powerfully on their behalf and in history. And furthermore, God promised them a Messiah, a future deliverer who would once again restore the former glory of Israel by acting powerfully on their behalf. And so they expected the Messiah to come with the power and the triumph. So they repeatedly demanded the evidence from Jesus and show us a sign, authenticate yourself if you are the Messiah. Prove to us that you are the Messiah. And what they got instead was a crucified Messiah. A crucified Messiah? It's a contradiction in the Jewish mind. Messiah means a power, splendor, and a triumph. And the crucifixion means weakness, humiliation. It was mainly reserved for the worst criminals. And it was the worst form of a punishment. And whoever was crucified was seen by the Jews as accursed by God. For Deuteronomy 21:21 says, for anyone who is hung on the tree is accursed by God. And indeed, Christ was accursed on our behalf. So can this Messiah, cursed, despised in the most humiliating way, fit into their understanding of a God of a Scripture? It makes no sense to them. And even the John the Baptist, a forerunner for Christ, was one time confused about Jesus' identity. In his imprisonment, he sent messengers to Christ to ask him, are you really the one to come? If so, how come the evil dictators still rule and the poor people are still being oppressed and the Roman soldiers still march on the Jerusalem streets? Where are the signs of powers and the triumph? No, none of that. They didn't get any of that. Just the crucified Messiah, a message contradictory to their understanding. And as for the Greeks, they seek for wisdom. And this too was a common characteristic in the Hellenistic world. As early as Herodotus in the 5th century BC, it is said of them that all Greeks were zealous for every kind of learning. And who can blame them? Theirs were the advances in the Western civilization as none ever before. Indeed, it was their advances in learning that had caused many to abandon their traditional gods and turn to wisdom and the philosophies, which became a new form of worship. They took pride in their intellectual acuteness, despised anyone who would not appreciate their philosophical prowess. If anyone introduces a new idea, it must meet certain academic requirements. So whosoever comes with an elaborated philosophical system is greatly admired by the Greeks. So therefore, to the Greeks, the message of the cross is utter foolishness. Many consider a pernicious superstition to think of a God who comes down, becomes a man, died on the cross as a criminal, and saves the humanity. That's a fairy tale. Where is the reasoning and logic in that? Where's the wisdom? What kind of philosophical system is this? So the message of the cross is utterly foolishness. It was rather rude, crude, and ridiculous. The Greeks laughed at it. But why? Why didn't God just give us the signs, wonders, and triumphs rather than this foolish cross? Well, the reason is twofold. First, the cross is set out to destroy human wisdom and sufficiency. And the verse 19 says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Paul quotes this from Isaiah 29:14. In its original context, God repeatedly warned Israel not to try to match with God. How foolish are you to think that you can outsmart God? How foolish it is to think that you can figure him out? Some people in Israel took pride in their knowledge, in their self-sufficiency. So God said to them, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and thwart the discernment of the discerning. And that's precisely what the cross is set out to do. To shatter all human arrogance and pretension, all human wisdom and strength. For the cross of Christ unveils our foolishness, our weaknesses, our desperation, our helplessness, and our need for a Savior. It proves that we are utterly powerless to redeem ourselves. No one, as the scripture says, can measure up to God's righteous standard. Even the best of human efforts and achievements are filthy rags. So the purpose of the cross is to destroy human sufficiency and arrogance. And secondly, the cross is given because it is the ultimate expression of God's wisdom and power. Cross, it is a power of God to those who are being saved. There are four theological terms that describe what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. Expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Expiation, the removal of our sin and the guilt. When we sin against God, we deserve to die as a penalty for our sin. But by dying in our place, Christ paid the penalty of a death that we deserve. He absorbed all our sins and the guilt in his body on the cross so that we may be free of a sin and a condemnation. That's expiation. Propitiation is a removal of God's wrath on us. We deserve to bear God's wrath because of our sin. But on the cross, Christ absorbed God's wrath on our behalf. His death appeased God and removed his wrath upon us. And reconciliation, the removal of our alienation from God. Sin separated us from him, from God, eternally. But Christ's death removed this separation and reconciled us back to God. And a redemption is a removal of our bondage to sin and to Satan. And Jesus says, whoever sins, it is a slave to sin. We're earning bondage to sin, to Satan. But we needed a Savior. and he came to deliver us from their bondage. Christ gave his life as a ransom to deliver us from this captivity. So in short, Christ, through his finished work on the cross, removed our sin, our guilt, our bondage, appeased God's wrath, and satisfied his righteousness. And what wisdom and power on earth can accomplish this? And this is the wisdom and the power of God. And for this reason, Paul asks sarcastically in verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Have they discerned God's marvelous plan of redemption? Have they figured out the mystery of God's will? Have they comprehended the mind of God? The answer is obviously no. Far be it. All their talks is empty. They are absolutely powerless in the deliverance of sin and the bondage. They are powerless to remove our alienation from God. They are powerless to remove God's wrath on us, powerless to satisfy God's all righteousness. So have they comprehend the mind of God? No. They claim to be wise, but they become fools. In the cross of Christ, God has made a foolishness of the wisdom of the world. And Paul concludes in verse 25 here, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Which means what appears foolish to man turned out to be wiser than human wisdom. What appears to man, what appears weak to man, but turns out to be more powerful. The message of the cross stands in contradiction to human understanding. And secondly, look at the recipients of the gospel. And that too stands in contradiction to human wisdom. Paul says to the Corinthian believers, in verses 26 to 31, he says, consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now in verse 26, notice the word calling. And this calling is God's calling, is an effectual calling. God called us. He elected us. He chose us. So now consider yourselves, says Paul, who are chosen by God. Not many were wise. Not many were wise philosophers or rhetoricians. Not many were powerful and influential. Not many were from noble, wealthy families. And this is true. Majority of them did not come from the upper class, but rather from the lower socioeconomic classes. Look at the 12 disciples Jesus chose to be the apostles. Most of them were tax collector and a fisherman. Many of them were not from the noble family. Not many were wise, powerful, according to the world's standard. Now, if God were to consult the wise people, scholars of the world, on whom he should choose for salvation, what would be the outcome? They would most certainly point to the world's powerful, capable people. Choose them. They deserve salvation. But the history has proven otherwise. From the early church to today, the majority of believers have not come from the upper classes. They are by and large, quote, nobodies. And that's how God typically works. He preferentially chooses nobodies. And why is that? Well, Paul explains in verse 27. He says that God chose the weak, foolish, and lowly to shame the strong, wise, and the powerful. God delights to destroy all the pretensions of this rebellious world. In the where proud man shows off their intellects, God chooses the simple. Where wealthy people flash their assets, God chooses the poor. Where arrogant leaders crave for power, God chooses the humble. So that, it says Paul in verse 29, no human being might boast in the presence of God. So this is the ultimate reason for God's choice, for his election. He did this to shatter all human boasting, all human pretension and arrogance, so that all the glories go to himself. God is zealous for his own glory. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Isaiah 48:11, for my sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. You see, it's all about him. It's all about his own glory. He preferentially chooses nobodies for his own glory. And this is the reason verse 31 says, if anyone boasts, let the one boast in the Lord. So God receive all the glory. And as you see, the very election of a God stands in contradiction to human understanding. And then lastly, let's look at the messenger of the gospel. So we look at the message of the gospel, which is in contradiction to human wisdom. We look at the recipients of the gospel message. That is also contradiction to human intuition, natural understanding. And then lastly, we look at the messenger, the preacher of the gospel. And that too stands in contradiction to human understanding. So here, look at Paul himself. Paul says in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, he says, you know, I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of a God with a lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in your weakness, in fear, and much trembling. And in my speech, my message, were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. You see, when Paul says he didn't come with a lofty speech or plausible words of wisdom, he didn't mean that he didn't take time to craft his message, nor was he saying that he was an incompetent speaker or poor communicator. No, on the contrary, Paul was educated. He was very competent. He was a very good communicator. In Acts chapter 17, verses 2 to 3, we read that in Thessalonica, he earnestly reasoned, explained, and proved that the Messiah had to suffer and arise from the dead. So he wanted it to be persuasive. In fact, the entire letter of the 1 Corinthians was carefully put together, designed to persuade with numerous devices. So what Paul tried to avoid here was the artificial communication that drew attention to the speaker, not the message. He wanted the people to hear the gospel content, to hear the gospel message, not be distracted by the speaker's presentation. He didn't want the form to get in the way of the content. Therefore, he says in verse 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. See, Paul's singular focus is to proclaim the gospel faithfully. He doesn't want anything to become a hindrance, to become a distraction. And therefore, he said he didn't come with a lofty speech or plausible words of wisdom, because he knew the Corinthians' tendency to focus on external things. And rather, he came with a plain gospel message. in a spirit of weakness, fear, and much trembling. Indeed, for the task of evangelizing the biggest city was overwhelming. It was a great responsibility. Paul was afraid. Acts chapter 18, verses 9 to 10 records, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, and go on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Paul received much encouragement from the Lord. He didn't give in to fear. Instead, he glorified in his weaknesses. He didn't see his weakness as a weakness. He rather saw it as a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He says, "When I'm weak, I am strong." So how did Paul see his weakness, not as weakness, but as a demonstration of power and of the Spirit? Well, the fact that he's able to preach the gospel faithfully and boldly, and the lives are being transformed, it is a sure sign of God's power working in and through him. His weaknesses turn out to be the advancements of the gospel. And this is the power of God, not of himself. And therefore he says, "I will glory in my own weakness. When I am weak, I am strong." It is God who is working in and through me. It is his power and grace. And one of the most influential preachers of the 20th century was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was never known for impressing audiences with a lofty speech or lofty rhetoric. Frequently, his gospel messages were simplistic. And yet, his faithful preaching of the gospel changed countless lives by the power of God. And so were D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, and Billy Graham, the three prominent evangelists in the past 150 years. The power of God rests in the gospel, not in man. The world looks up to the leaders with the charismatic gifts and abilities, but God delights in those who are meek and humble. And Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 44, "Whoever will be the first among you must be slave of all." You see, God's ways are not our ways. His wisdom and power, as is shown in the cross, stand in contradiction to human wisdom. So we may not understand why things are the way they are in the world, but that is okay. We can trust in his wisdom and in his power. He will work it all out for his own glory and for the good of his people. Look to the cross, brothers and sisters. The message of the cross is foolishness to the world, yet is the power of God unto salvation. And look at the recipients of the gospel, the elects of God. Not many of them were powerful, noble. They were nobodies. But God preferentially selected these people to demonstrate his power and glory and to destroy all human pretensions and arrogance. And even look at the messengers of the gospel. And God looks to those who are contrite and humble in heart, who faithfully seek him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. To these people, God use. To these people, God will look to. And so the very cross, it is a contradiction to human wisdom. And this is the very power of God. And so as we meditate on the cross, may this strengthen our faith and in believing and trusting in him. What appears to make no sense to us, yet God knows what he's doing. We may not comprehend it. We can trust in his wisdom and the power. And we can confidently seek him, pursue him, and serve him with our heart and mind, soul, and that's our calling, and that's my challenge to you, brother and sister. Trust God and run the race with the perseverance. And run to our Savior, the author, perfecter of our faith. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know you are still doing marvelous works today as you have done 2,000 years ago. Now we may not always comprehend, understand your work, but we trust, Lord, that your work is the best. And your wisdom is beyond our comprehension, and it is beautiful and marvelous. And once we see, we know, and we will when we see you face to face in the age to come, Lord. And help us today to trust you, to live by faith. And faith is the assurance of the hope that we have in you, Lord. It's the certainty of the things to come. And Father God, may all glory be unto you. We'll pray all this in Jesus' precious, mighty name. Amen.